Traditions are funny things. Traditions are interesting things. Jesus said that the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. The Greek word that he chose to use when he said that means that it nullifies or voids the word of God. And traditions are just that way. People are so fond of their traditions that you can open the Bible and say to them, look, the Bible says this. And if that doesn't coincide with their tradition, they will prefer their tradition over the Word of God. And we are now entering a season of the calendar where traditions just absolutely take over the church world. Passion plays and sunrise services. And there have been people for the last 40 days that gave up something for Lent. And they've got Ash Wednesday, and they've got their Monday, Thursday, and they're getting ready for Good Friday, so that then they've got their sunrise, Easter. None of which, everything I just named, none of it's in the Bible. None of it. The only place where any of that stuff is found in the Bible is the places where God condemns it. That's the truth. I'm going to show you this morning a couple of those traditions where God condemns those traditions that the church world right now is continuing to keep fastidiously. And if you say to them, God calls that an abomination, they'll get quite angry at you because they're not really interested so much in what God says. They just really like their traditions. And it's so hard to pull traditions out from under people. When we raised our kids, we never taught our kids Santa Claus. They knew who Santa Claus was, but they knew him as a character on par with Ronald McDonald or any other Mickey Mouse, any other character. Libby was at work one day and mentioned that fact. We have great Christmases. And they know that, they get gifts at Christmas and we have a good time, but they know the gifts come from their parents because we love them. They don't lose out on anything. They just don't have to get rid later of falsehoods, lies, and misteaching that their parents handed them. And that was just a choice my wife and I made. Now, if you've made a different choice, that's okay with me. They're your children. You raise them according to your own conscience. I'm fine with that. But Libby one day happened to mention to somebody that we didn't teach Santa Claus to our children. And the woman said, oh, I thought you were Christians. And Libby said, well, Santa Claus is not Christian. Santa Claus is fiction. And he said, well, the Christmas, Jesus was born on Christmas. Well, no, he wasn't even born on Christmas. Christmas is not a word you find anywhere in the Bible. And Santa Claus has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, there was no big pot-bellied, guy in a red suit going, ho, 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 maybe Jesus, what would you like for Christmas? And So the same thing happens with Easter. Now, do me a favor, Jeff. You probably have your Greek New Testament with you. Mm-hmm. Okay. Look up Acts 12:4 for me. In Acts 12:4, in the King James, you will find the word Easter. Several other later translations wisely did not translate it Easter. People who say, well, you can't talk against Easter, and people who use Easter services, right now, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, is offering a book that's called The Truth About Easter, or the True Easter, something like that. The True Easter Story, that's what it is, The True Easter Story. And, of course, as soon as you use the word true and Easter in a sentence, you've created an oxymoron. If he's going to tell the true Easter story, he has to tell about Babylonish mystery religion, and he has to talk about Semiramis and Ishtar, which I'm going to talk about this morning. But he won't tell that. He'll just call Jesus' resurrection Easter. And the place that they defend it is out of the passage that Jeff is now going to read for us. And Jeff, when you find the word Easter in that passage, tell me what the Greek translation is, and then tell me what the proper translation would have been.
Okay. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover.
Right.
Which is, in Greek, to Pascha, which is the suffering or the...
Exactly.
Which you would... When
and as soon as it uses Pascha, that's Paschal, that's Passover. Right. The proper translation of that verse, despite what your King James says.
Does King James have Easter?
King James has Easter there.
Oh, does it really?
Yeah, absolutely.
Passover? I didn't know that.
Yes, they took the word Passover and translated it Easter. Because by 1611, Easter was so deeply entrenched as a tradition that the translators tried to find a place to impose the word Easter into the text to give credibility to what they were already doing.
Can we spell that Greek word?
It's transliterated to P-A-S-C-H-A.
Pascha. The root of Paschal, the Passover lamb, is called the Paschal lamb. Has to do with sacrifice. So the proper word there is Passover. The proper translation as yours, what did you read out of when you, Jennifer,
that's
what was
a new
it?
King James.
That's a New King James. Good. All the New King James you all have says Passover. The word.
Any other translations?
No, only the King James went with Easter there.
Oh.
But to everybody who wants to defend Easter, that's where they run. It's in the Bible. And you have to then explain to them that no, it's actually not in the Bible, which is very frustrating. To have to tell people, no, it's not. Well, yes, it is. It's right here in my Bible. Yes, but your Bible is mistranslated. Are you telling me the inerrant word of God is wrong? No, I'm saying that the 1611 King James translation is wrong, the same way that they didn't translate the word baptizo as immerse. They transliterated it as baptize, then gave the word, that brand new English word baptize, a meaning it didn't originally have. The original meaning was immerse. But because they were already sprinkling, if they had said immerse, the very king that was paying their wage to do the translating would have said, wait a minute, that's not my tradition. So they didn't translate it. They transliterated it. Same thing here. They imposed Easter to make the king who was already celebrating Easter happy to find Easter in his Bible. But it's not in the Bible. You got that? Now, the feast that we call Easter, the word Easter, is an anglicized version of the word Ishtar. Ishtar is more than just a bad movie starring Dustin Hoffman. Ishtar is an ancient Middle Eastern goddess. She's also called Semiramis in the Babylonish mystery religions. And Semiramis, according to legend, and there are different versions of the legend as you read historically, you can watch the development of the legendary story. The story is that Semiramis was originally married to Nimrod. When you go back to the earliest Babylonish mystery religion, even in the book of Genesis, you will find the name Nimrod. It was Nimrod who was mostly responsible for the Tower of Babel, which was built in the place where Babylon later got its name. The Tower of Babel was built as part of Nimrod worship, and Nimrod was the first, in the book of Genesis, earthly man who became deified, and people worshipped him. And so the worship of Nimrod was the basis of all Babylonish mystery religion worship. His wife, Semiramis, later called Ishtar, was then venerated as his wife. When he died, the legend is that he became the sun in the sky, the S-U-N sun. Later then, she became pregnant, and since her husband was dead, she claimed that she had been impregnated by a sunbeam, because her husband had become the sun. Therefore, the son that was born to her was the sun, S-U-N, and his name was Tammuz. When Tammuz died, because he was the son of God, and she then was the mother of God, a name that has later been carried into Catholicism and given to Mary, the mother of God, that's Semiramis worship. When Tammuz died, there was a decree that went out that for 40 days leading to the Feast of Ishtar, there would be 40 days of weeping over the death of Tammuz. Now, of course, once that had become inculcated into the society, when you get into 4th century, 3rd century Constantinian Catholicism, the Christianization of Rome, they were already having this 40-day weeping festival leading up to the Ishtar feast. So Constantine, in order to try to make peace among all his people and let everybody continue to have their celebrations and their feasts, but also be a Christian society, simply stuck Christian concepts onto the feast these people were already keeping. For instance, they were already keeping the Saturnalia feast in the shortest day of the year because it was all around sun worship. So the shortest day of the year, they had a the birth of the unconquered son, S-U-N. So it was very easy to change that into the birth of the unconquered son, S-O-N. It's the Christ Mass. We call it now Christmas. Same thing that happened in the spring. They were keeping a spring fertility feast, a feast to Ishtar, the great mother who was a symbol of fertility. And so the symbols that they used for their feast were things like rabbits, because rabbits multiply really fast, fertility, and eggs, because an egg is a symbol of fertility. So the spring fertility bacchanalia wild orgy fest to Ishtar was preceded by 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. Now, spring at just prior to Christ's coming was called Lenten. It's an ancient Germanic word, Lenten, and what that means is long days, because spring was called the Lenten period when the days began to get longer. Each day was longer and longer, so it was exciting. You could grow your crops again, everybody's going to eat, the winter was over, it was going to be warm again. Little by little, Lenten entered into English language as Lenten, and then was shortened to Lent. Now Lenten has become an adjective to describe things that happened around the Lent period. However, Lent is simply the Lenten long days became identified as the 40 days leading up to Ishtar and the weeping for Tammuz. So, since we don't weep for Tammuz anymore, instead there still has to be some kind of sacrificial activity leading up to the Semiramis feast. So, what do Catholics do?
Lent.
What do they do at Lent? Yeah, that's a good Catholic. He doesn't remember. Give up something. Why are you giving up something? What's the point of giving up something? A sacrifice to who?
God.
Well, you're right. Now they say it's a sacrifice to God. Originally, this was a sacrifice that you did for 40 days to Tammuz. They simply Christianized it and said that you give up something for 40 days. The funny part is every Catholic I've ever known who gives up something they don't really like anyway. You know, it's like, okay, for the next 40 days, no broccoli for me. You know. All right. Yeah, exactly. Or they'll try to find something they can substitute with something else, you know. I'm giving up chocolate chip cookies, you know. Are you giving up chocolate? No, just chocolate chip cookies, you know. And that's a form of sacrifice. Well, that is all part of weeping for Tammuz, building up to the Ishtar feast. Now, the Ishtar feast was a first day of the week feast, a Sunday, which is where we get the word Sunday, where people would run out and face the east when the sun would rise, because it was a celebration of the unconquerable sun. The days were getting longer, the agriculture was going to come back, so they would run out on the first day of the week for the Ishtar feast, and they would celebrate the rising of the sun, which people are going to do next Sunday. They're all going to get together for their sunrise feast and face the east and celebrate the rising of the sun. Is that a completely innocuous thing to do? No, I'm going to show you in a minute that God calls that an abomination. So, 3 days before the Ishtar feast, there was a secondary goddess named Freya, a fish god, and her day was, we've carried it into our language, Friday. That comes from Freya's day. But on the highest Freya's day, which was 2 days before the Ishtar day, it was a good Freya's day, and they would not eat meat, they would only eat fish, which was essentially eating their god. The people who led that service were the priests of Baal, Baal the sun god. The priests of Baal were called the Kahana Baal. The Hebrew word for priest is Kohen. You may know Jewish folk, I do, whose last name is Kohen, C-O-H-E-N. That means priest. That's where that word came from. The Kahana Baal were the priests of Baal who ate the flesh of their gods. That word has carried into the English language as cannibal. That's where we get the word cannibal, is from the Kahana Baal. Now, on Freya's day, while they're all eating fish, which, by the way, then the Catholics stretch that out to every Friday, since it's Freya's day, you couldn't eat meat on Friday. Anybody remember the don't eat meat on Friday rule? Yeah. Oh, the other ex-Catholic. Yeah, you don't eat meat on Friday so that you will eat fish, so that you're eating the flesh of your god. And that tradition so took our society that when I was growing up in high school, they had fish on Fridays at the cafeteria, and still do. You go to any cafeteria on Friday, there's plenty of fish to have, because the Catholics continue that tradition of eating fish on Friday.
Fish stick day.
Yeah, fish stick day. Exactly. That's funny. Of course, now that same tradition is the reason why the Pope on Good Friday and on Ishtar will put on his mitre, which is a fish head, and he put on the fish gills, which are the robe that he wears with the split tail, and he's dressing up as Dagon, the fish god. That outfit he wears predates Christianity, and it goes back to the Babylonish priest who would dress as Dagon. He's wearing the exact same outfit to this day, and then he's going to rush out and celebrate the rising of the sun. Now, how deeply entrenched are these traditions? Because if you tell somebody that outside of this room, oh, they'll hate you for that. You're what?
You're a bigot.
You're a bigot, or you're a radical, you're an extremist. Well, that may be true, but it's not what I mean. It's not what I believe. It's not what I think. It's different now. Maybe that's what it used to mean, but when the Pope puts it on now, he's not dressing up like a fish. Well, yeah, he is. He puts it on, he looks like a fish. I'm sorry, that happens to be a fact. Everybody turn for a second to Ezekiel 8:14. Find the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 8, God is taking Ezekiel through Jerusalem, through Israel, and he is showing Ezekiel all the abominable things that are happening in Israel. And he's showing them the way that even in the temple, they have drawn pictures of their foreign gods on the walls, of fish and of creeping things. And how every man, rather than go to the temple of God and worship, is worshiping in their own house, separate and alone, and they're worshiping foreign gods. And God is really angry about this activity, and he's taking Ezekiel around and showing this and saying, look at the abominations that are happening among my people. Verse 14 says, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. That door was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. They were keeping the Feast of Ishtar and the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. Now the question is, did God just say, oh, that's their harmless tradition, it's no big deal? Verse 15, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and you will see even greater abominations than these. God called that an abomination. Now, just because we change the name to Lent, and just because we're giving up stuff instead of weeping, the question is not, has the tradition changed, or has our society changed? The question is, has God changed? And if God has not changed, then the keeping of the tradition that recognizes the 40 days of the death of Tammuz is an abomination to God. That rankles us, doesn't it? In fact, as I say that, all of us go, oh, I can think of somebody, if they heard Jim say that, would just hate Jim. Yeah. Oh, as much as I agree with you, Jim, that it is in the Bible, I could never give this tape to my...
I was about to say, does this tape have to go out?
Yeah, say, exactly. See? Do we have to put this on the internet? Because people out there will hear it and say, oh, see... Mike says, yes, we do. Because there are people out there who will say, well, I kind of like that church, and I like what that guy was teaching till he said that. Now he's gone too far. Now he has said Lent is an abomination. We can't have that. There are too many people out there keeping Lent and following Lent and believing in Lent. You can't say that to them. The question is, do we, because there are a lot of people following a falsehood, do we point out that it's false? Or do we just simply say, well, that's their tradition, we'll let it go? I can't help the fact that God just said it's an abomination. But he said, wait, you'll see even greater abominations than the weeping of Tammuz. Because what does the weeping of Tammuz lead up to? Look at the next verse. Verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their back toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations that they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal in fury. My eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry to my ears in a loud voice, I will not hear them. Why? Because they were keeping Lent and worshiping the sun at Ishtar. God said, it's an abomination, so much so that I will not spare or forgive it. And now, it runs rampant in the Christian world. The traditions of Lent and Easter absolutely consume the Christian world. And next Sunday, they are all going to rise up and worship the sun as it comes up. And by the way, don't tell me they're not worshiping. That's what people say. Well, they're not actually worshiping. It's a value placement, right? Worth-ship. What do you value? Will you get out of bed to go to church at 10 o'clock every other day of the year, but on the Ishtar, get up at 5:30 so that you can be there when the sun rises? What did you just place value in? Or not go to church at all and then show up for the sunrise service. Yeah, I can't be to church any day, but I'll go for Easter. And then they go to the sunrise service and worship the sun. How can God possibly think that's okay? I'm sorry, do you have your hand up?
Well, then they attach it to the... If there is any holy day in the entire Christian year, they attach that.
Sure. Yeah, that's the holiest day of the year. Now listen, here's the confusion. Go ahead. Yes.
I just have a question, and that has to do with, not just Lent, but I just know a couple people that they say that, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, so they... It's not really Lent. And, where do you draw the line to where they really genuinely feel
right.
like they're sacrificing something?
Right. That was and that's a very common thing. When you ask people who keep Lent and you say why, they say because Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. He didn't fast for 40 days in the wilderness prior to his death. Historically, the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz led up to Ishtar. It's all part and parcel of one big feast. And so, when they Christianized those holidays, they said, okay, Lent is now giving up something to prepare your soul, to prepare yourself for the recognition of Easter. I don't know what preparation you could possibly do that would make you worthy of Christ dying for you, but that's the idea. And then they said Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday in order to give credibility to those two festivals that were already being kept. Conveniently and historically, Jesus did rise on the first day of the week. So it made it real easy for them to take the Ishtar Sunday and put Jesus rising on there. But clearly, as we're going to see this morning, when the women arrived at the tomb, it was still dark. It says the sun hadn't come up yet. It was still dark. And in fact, as I'll show you, it says as it was dawning toward the first day of the week. That's Saturday night. That's not Sunday morning. They came to the tomb for the purpose of embalming his body because he had been 3 days dead, which we'll talk about. And his body was already gone. He did not rise Sunday morning. Sunday morning when the sun came up, the stone was rolled away. He was gone. He had already gone to Galilee and had already seen his disciples on Sunday morning. So he didn't rise Sunday morning. So the people who are celebrating him rising on Sunday morning by facing the sun are worshiping the sun. That's all they're doing. Was there another hand? Huh? Saturday evening, yes. Yes. The word dawning in the Greek, and Jeff, correct me if this is wrong, that word, the word dawning that we're going to look at, I think it's in Matthew where it says, as the dawning toward the first day of the week, that word dawning means the rising of the moon as much as the rising of the sun. And it was the rising of the moon that determined the beginning of the next day. We'll get into those facts in a minute. And, of course, it says that it was still dark when they got there. Either way, Jesus didn't rise Sunday morning.
Did he? Which Friday night, when they're preparing for the Sabbath, Israel's preparing for the Sabbath, before the sun goes down, they're rushing like wild people before the sun goes down. Because
right, that's the beginning
starts,
of the day.
The sun goes down,
absolutely.
You're starting your Sabbath.
We're going to talk about all that because that's really important to know. Okay, so let's get to the next point. Jesus did not die on Friday. Now I've told you why traditionally the tradition of Friday has been imposed on us. Yes?
I'm sorry, I got to stop a second because I know this can be perceived. Whereas I can look at Lent and I see a clip, I can also look at sunrise and see a clear correlation to what it was. But like you said, when they go there, in their mind they're thinking, I'm not doing that. I'm saying, the sun is risen. Jesus
right.
has okay. risen. So at what point, yes, I look at those things and go, this is ridiculous. Don't you see where you've gotten these from?
Right.
Go from saying that and say, you need correction to show that that's wrong, as to say that they are actually being abominable to the Lord. It's like in Ezekiel there, they were actually worshiping. They were weeping for him.
Right.
And they were worshiping the sun, whereas these people doing the same actions, different meaning.
Right.
At what point can I tell them, at what point do I decide that that is an abomination of the Lord and not like...
Let's be fair. I don't believe that everybody who, in ignorance, and there is, even in the Old Testament, among the sin offerings, there is a sin offering for ignorance, for committing sins you didn't know were sins.
Amen.
Yeah, well, we need that, don't we? I mean, when Jesus died and covered all your sins, he also covered those sins you didn't know. And so there was a sin offering for that very thing, the sins of ignorance that you didn't know you were doing. So will God mercifully forgive his people who in ignorance are keeping traditions that they don't know any better? Yes. Yes, I believe that completely. Yeah. However, does that excuse us from digging to find the truth behind these things? Well, no. We need to dig and find the truth behind these things.
And it needs to be confronted.
And at least where I'm concerned, my job with this body of people is to expose the traditions of men that make the Word of God of no effect, because I'm here to teach the Word of God. So if the Word of God says, don't do these things in the Old Covenant, then clearly God didn't say, now that it's the New Covenant, have at it. Instead, he said, know that the traditions of men make the Word of God of no effect. Now, if you all then, like next Sunday...
We're all going to meet for Sunrise service, but we're going to invite you.
Is it the young staff? Good. They're not here.
I'm glad to know I've been left out. I have said time and time and time and time again, because I am an extremist and I am a radical and I am way over there on the side. Yeah. All that's true of me. Throw your epithets. I'm fine with it. The fact is, I've always said, know the truth and then follow your conscience. My kids, every Easter, get chocolate and usually a little gift or something, mostly because all their friends at school did. And we didn't want them to go to school Monday and have all their friends say, look what I got, oh, look what I got, oh, my Easter thing, oh, my. And my kids would go, well, for some reason, my dad is such an extremist, radicalist Christian that we get nothing.
Well, that,
we love Jesus, therefore we get
yeah, exactly. Exactly. Same thing with Christmas, because we wanted them not to have to say, well, because we're Christian, our life is now worse than the other kids who get all the, you know. Paul said, this is a perfect example. Paul said, if somebody puts in front of you meat to eat, and you don't know whether that meat was sacrificed to an idol, because if you were buying meat in the marketplace in Rome, the good likelihood was that meat was sacrificed to an idol before it hit the market. And so he said some people, for sake of conscience, would fear that it had been sacrificed to an idol, and then wouldn't be able to eat it because they would fear that they were sinning before God by eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. Paul concluded, but for me, I know that an idol is nothing, and I know that I need to eat. So I ignore the idol it was sacrificed to, which is nothing, and I'm happy for the food God places in front of me. And he would thank God for the food and eat. He says, but if my brother, for sake of conscience, seeing me eat food that might have been sacrificed to an idol, if he would have his conscience offended by the fact that I did that in front of him, he said, well, then I won't eat meat all the days of my life rather than offend my weaker brother. But he said, if any man has liberty, let him have it to himself and the Lord.
Amen.
So now once you know the truth, which is all I'm up here trying to tell. I don't want to sugarcoat anything, and I don't want to hide these truths from you. But once you know these truths, then you, between you and God and your conscience, can decide how much of these celebrations are appropriate for you and your family. Like I said, we're not killjoys. We have a Christmas and we have an Easter at our house. But we don't have Lent, and we don't do any weeping, and we don't keep Good Friday, and we don't do the sunrise service. Sleep late next week. Come here. Yeah. Absolutely. Didn't Jesus say that? You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. What will it free you from? All these traditions.
Having to get up at 4 o'clock.
Having to get up at 4, yeah.
One thing that's interesting to me, I think maybe the first time I heard you preach on this is like 3 years ago. And
yeah.
I tell everybody this that will listen to me.
Yeah.
Anybody who's an ex-Catholic, anybody that, you know, we're just sitting down talking about holidays, and the number one reaction is always,
I didn't know that.
It's never
precisely.
What kind of
I didn't know that.
I've never heard
right.
That.
No, I agree with you completely. And that's why, like Bruce just perfectly said, yes. Perfect verse at the perfect time, Bruce. You'll know the truth will set you free. It will free you from the bondage of those traditions. I know people who, even though they're ex-Catholics, but don't really have another faith that has replaced their ex-Catholic faith, still feel guilty when Lent comes around because it's been inculcated into them to feel guilty around Lent. So they carry that with them. I would rather tell them, it's okay, you don't have to. Go ahead and eat your broccoli and chocolate chip cookies. You don't have to. It's not in the Bible anywhere. Let it go. And there's a great freedom to letting it go. So that's all I'm doing. I'm just trying to tell folks the truth because that's my gig. And then what you do with that truth is between you and God. But it is a very freeing process. Okay, now.
I had to digress there so we could.
I appreciate you doing that. So if the folks out there on tape. Yeah, well, the ones who like me anyway,
the ones
hopefully.
Who haven't turned it off yet.
Yeah, right, exactly. Now,
what time of year did Jesus die and rise again?
Passover time. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about. He did, in fact, die at Passover, and he did, in fact, raise the first day of the week after Passover. All of that's true. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is the best place in the Old Testament to find a synopsis of the Old Testament feasts, particularly the spring feasts. And we're going to lay those out on the board up here, and then we're going to look at the particular events that Jesus participated in that Passion Week building up to his death, burial, and resurrection, and we're going to put it against the chart of the Old Testament feasts, and I'm going to show you that Jesus died on a Wednesday, and that he rose Saturday night. Yes?
One more thing. I want to say, when I heard this from you last year, I'd heard some of this before in Bible college. I hadn't really looked at it. But when I heard you really teach on it last year, immediately I was thinking sensationalism. And I have to say, I'm going to honestly tell everybody, I immediately went to the internet and did all kinds of searches to totally disprove that.
Yeah.
Because I'd heard so many other Christian groups talk about the whole Ishtar relation. I was like, yeah, that sounds like Christian propaganda.
Yeah.
In a sense. I'm going to say every single bit of research I did, the only ones that were saying the opposite were Catholic apologist sites, period. That was right. It.
Sure.
Everyone's saying, oh, here's one.
Because they have to defend those traditions. Because the whole system is built on traditions. So what you're saying, Jeff, is a year later you agree with this? It's all right with me to teach this now?
Okay.
Oh, all right. By the way, there are a great many folk out there continuing to perpetrate the notion that Jesus died on Friday and raised on Sunday. The way that they explain it, they say that there is a Jewish tradition, and that the Jewish tradition of how they count days is that any part of a day is counted as a day. And so, when Jesus died on Friday and was put in the grave Friday night, that was part of Friday, so that counts as a day. And then he was in the grave all day Saturday, so that's 2 days, and then he came out of the grave Sunday morning, so that's part of Sunday, that's your 3 days. Except that Jesus said specifically in Matthew 12, 38 to 40, he said, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, how you get 3 nights from Friday 6 p.m. to Sunday morning is beyond me. Which means either he didn't die on Friday or he lied. He said 3 days, 3 nights. Now, this week when Hank was confronted with that very question, he said, no, you don't understand Jewish tradition, proving once again that he didn't understand Jewish tradition. Well, no, he said, now, no, Jewish tradition is when they mean a day, a 24-hour period, they just call that a day and a night. So when Jesus said 3 days and 3 nights, what he meant was three, a day and a night. Or in other words, a part of a day, a part of a day, and a part of a day comes up to three, a day and a night. That was his explanation, I swear to you, of 3 days and three nights. Well, I'll tell you what, look up somebody real quick, John 11:9. And let's see if Jesus agreed that any 24-hour period was called a day and a night.
I love it when you do that.
Oh, well, thank you.
It's a great Easter service.
Hey, it's right there in the Bible. Who knew?
It's fantastic.
Well, yeah. Well, it is right there in the Bible. Somebody got, you got it over there, Jolene? Read it for us.
Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day?
Oh, well, okay, we don't really need more than that, do we?
No.
Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? What are the other 12?
Night.
A night. So Jesus, when he said 3 days and three nights, meant 6 12-hour periods. 72 actual hours, 3 days and three nights. Because he just defined what a day was, 12 hours.
You're just taking a verse out of context.
Oh, that's what.
The previous verse actually refers to Jesus as a rabbi. I mean,
sure.
A Jewish master.
He would understand Jewish traditions, would he not? Wouldn't Jesus understand first century Jewish traditions? And he said, a day is 12 hours. So a day and a night is 24 hours by Jesus' reckoning. So when he said Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, that's a very specific bit of terminology. And you go back and you read it, and it says that Jonah was in there for 3 days and three nights. So he said, I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. 72 actual hours, and you can't get that from Friday to Sunday. That's a huge problem. The second thing is, the other Jewish tradition that the apologists of the Friday to Sunday thing don't recognize or don't take the time to point out to you, that Jewish tradition said that when a person died, they weren't truly genuinely dead until 3 days and three nights had passed. They say that the soul would stay around the body. Well, probably the way that tradition got started was because they didn't embalm. You know why people embalm now is just to get the blood out of you and to put pink liquid in you to make you look better during the funeral. But the primary reason for embalming is to make sure that you're actually literally genuinely dead before they bury you. But because in the Middle East they just put people in tombs, there were plenty of people who were supposed dead who were put in tombs who got up a day or two later. Because they weren't, in fact, genuinely really dead. Because again, medicine being what it was at the time. So the tradition among Judaism was, until a person was 3 days dead and their body stank, they weren't yet dead. Now remember when Lazarus was sick, and Jesus purposefully stayed away for how long?
3 days.
3 days. Why?
To make sure he was dead.
Absolutely. Which is why when he showed up, Mary and Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. And they had seen him heal all manner of sicknesses. So they thought if he had at least shown up while he was still alive, he could have healed that kind of sickness. But Jesus knew, given the Jewish tradition, if he healed him on the first day of dead or the second day of dead, people would have questioned the miracle and said, that wasn't a real miracle. He wasn't really dead. He stayed away 3 whole days and then went and raised him from the dead. So Mary and Martha, or Mary and the women, when they discovered the empty tomb, they were going there to put burial spices to embalm the body, essentially, with these burial spices. That was never done before 3 whole days and nights had passed, because the body wasn't truly dead until 3 whole days and nights had passed. These are the same women who already said, behold, he's dead 3 days and his body stinks. All the evidences of genuine death. Those same women would not, if he had died Friday night, would not have leapt up first thing Sunday morning to run down there and embalm the body. 3 days and nights hadn't passed yet. You understand what I'm saying? Only if 3 actual days and nights had passed would they even think to go and put the burial spices on him. Plus, here's a big conundrum that I've never been able to get anybody to answer for me. We all know that in the story of that 3 day period, that at some point the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, law keepers, at some point after Jesus was put in the tomb, went and stood at Pontius Pilate's estate and asked that Pilate put a guard on the tomb. Right? If he died Friday night, which was the beginning of the Sabbath, the Pharisees can't go anywhere. Where are they going? And if he got up Sunday morning, that means they had to have gone and tried to get that guard in the middle of the night You're not going to get a Roman procurator to get out of bed at 2 a.m. to come give you a guard. And by the way, what's the big hurry? They themselves go and say, he said that after 3 days he was going to rise. Well, it hadn't been 3 days. He just died Friday night. There's no hurry. You got 3 days to go. 3 days would have been, if he had died Friday night, 3 days would have been Monday night. So they don't need to break the Sabbath to go and look for a guard. But of all people, the Pharisees were not going to break the Sabbath to go to the court of the Gentiles to ask for a guard. Wasn't going to happen. So if he died Friday and he got up Sunday morning, when did all that happen? When did that take place? There's no room for it. But no one ever questions that. Or when did the women go buy these burial spices? Because Friday night he died. They weren't expecting him to die. They didn't know he was going to die. They didn't know he was going to be taken, tried all night, and killed the next day. The markets closed the next day. It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath ends Saturday night. The markets closed. It's night. They go to the tomb Sunday morning while it's still dark before the sun comes up. They have burial spices. See, the fact of the matter is, if you just plug in the details don't fit a Friday night to Sunday morning. That's right. It just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. All right. The appointed feast, Leviticus 23. Feast in the Old Testament means set time. These are the set times of the Lord when he specifically said, in your calendar year, do these things. The first month. What do you mean it sounded like sensationalism?
You knew you were.
You know what I'm talking. I heard that from an organization that was like, yeah, they don't know anything. And because they were saying it, it would make me want to investigate it. And sure enough, other people were saying it, so I kept on investigating. Sure enough, the only people who weren't saying it or were opposing it were the Catholic colleges. That's what I meant.
A healthy dose of skepticism. That's all it was. Okay. And then by doing the research, I was vindicated.
That's right.
Okay. That's all I want to get straight.
You were vindicated, yeah, because I told Jeff that he was wrong.
Okay.
And that's all the reason he needed.
When Israel was coming out of Egypt, when God was preparing to take them out of Egypt, he said to Moses, this month will now be the first month of your year. That became what was known and is theologically referred to as the religious calendar or the sacred calendar for Israel, for the Hebrews. That month was called Nisan. That is now the first month of the Jewish calendar, the religious calendar as opposed to the civil calendar. The 14th day of Nisan is Passover. This is answering your question, Jolene. The Jewish calendar is not reckoned by the sun. We are on a Julian Gregorian calendar that goes by the sun, so our day starts at midnight and goes till midnight. That's our 24-hour period. The Jewish calendar worked on a lunar calendar, and so the month was determined. The month began once the moon went completely dark. When two witnesses saw the first sliver of light behind the moon, they would go report that to the Sanhedrin. That would be the beginning of the next month. So they were on a 30-day calendar of 12 months per year. Now, we know scientifically that there are 365 and a quarter, roughly, days a year. They were on a calendar that was 360 days, 12 months of 30 days. So every 6 years, they were now 30 days behind in their calendar. They would add an extra month of 30 days. That brought them around to right again, and they'd go forward again. Consequently, if you have a solar Gregorian Julian calendar that we all live in or under, then if you're watching that calendar and you put it against a lunar 30-day calendar, and you watch the months tick off, every year that goes by, those calendars are going to be slightly different and slightly different and slightly different. And then 6 years in, you add that extra month and it goes back again. So that's why Easter every year, Easter is based off of Passover, which is based off of a Hebrew calendar. And that's why sometimes it's in March and sometimes it's in April and then it's in late April. And then 6 years, it's early March again. And you go, well, how come it keeps moving? It's moving because of the religious lunar calendar that is determining Passover. And then the Sunday closest to Passover is always considered Easter. Now, Passover can fall on any day of the week as long as it's on the 14th of the month of Nisan, which means that there would be a full moon on the 14th of Nisan. The fullest moon would be around the 14th, 15th, and then it would work its way back down and a new month would begin. So a day, according to a lunar calendar, begins at evening. You see that a lot in the Bible. They call it the even. That's the even light and even dark. We've used that today when we call it evening. You go outside in the evening. It's the evening between the light and the dark. The day began on a Jewish calendar at evening. So we call this Sunday. Tonight at 6 o'clock would be Monday. That'd be the start of the next day. God is going to say specifically now what the particular feasts were that coincided with Passover that the Israelites were to keep every year. Here it is. Chapter 23 of Leviticus, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you will proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done. On the seventh day it is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So every seventh day, which is Saturday, which is what Sabbath means, Shabbat, seven. You'll hear folks all the time say, Sunday, the Sabbath day. No, no, no. Sabbath means seven. The seventh day is Saturday. That was always the Sabbath in Israel. So there's your first feast, the Sabbath. Now the confusion comes where Jesus is concerned, because we all know that when Joseph of Arimathea went to get the body off the cross, it says specifically that the sun was going down and the next day was the Sabbath. They had to hurry and get that body off there and in the grave so they could get home because it was the Sabbath and they couldn't work on the Sabbath. And so people have leapt to the conclusion then that he's talking about Saturday, because Saturday is always the Sabbath. But wait, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, the set times of the Lord, holy convocations. Those were times when everyone in Israel who could travel had to come to Jerusalem. You shall proclaim these in their seasons. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, at even is the Lord's Passover. There you go right there. 14th at even, whatever day the 14th falls on, actually the night before whatever day the 14th falls on is the even when the Passover is kept. You got that? So if the 14th is a Tuesday, Monday night you keep the Passover. Because it was night when the death angel came through Egypt and killed all the firstborn, and they put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and God passed over them. Well, they commemorate that at the Passover. We're going to talk about that next week.
Go back to the fiddle on the roof example. Remember, they're all hurrying and scurrying before Passover starts, and then they celebrate Passover right then.
Which is why Jesus and his disciples were walking together, and they said, you know, behold, the Passover is coming. Where do you want to eat the Passover? Where should we go to prepare the Passover? And he said, go into a certain city, follow a man that's carrying water, go in, he'll have a room, an upper room, already prepared for the Passover. Say the master has need of this room. You're right. I mean, all
the...
Oh, I'm sorry. So you went for Fiddler on the Roof. And okay. Sure. Now look, verse 6. On the 15th day of that same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. In the first day of those 7 days is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. He made a difference there. That meant any work whatsoever. This was different than the weekly Sabbath. On the weekly Sabbath, there were things that were still allowed. Like, for instance, when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath by the pool of Bethesda, people were, in fact, out there by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And that was okay. That was allowable. The Pharisees were there and weren't mad at them for doing that. But on a high day, you could do no, the word in the King James is servile, but it means nothing that requires labor. You can't do anything laborious on that day. It is a complete day of rest. It is a high day to God. Now, John is the only...
That would be the unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread. The first day and the seventh day of the unleavened bread. On the 15th, starting at even, is unleavened bread. The first day of which... and the seventh day of which are high days. Now, it is the Apostle John who takes the time to say, because he's already seen what the other three wrote in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He already understands the confusion that's coming up around the Sabbath when Jesus died. So it is John who specifically says that when they took the body off the cross, they hurried because the next day was a high day, a high Sabbath, which is why the other three were right. They said they had to get the body down because the next day was a Sabbath. That's right, but it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was the high day Sabbath, which can land on any day of the week. And the first and seventh are high days. Still with me? Okay, now, in the first day you'll have a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord for 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work therein. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land that I give to you, you shall reap a harvest thereof. Then you shall bring the sheaves of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted from you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave the first fruit offering. Now, that's a specific day of the week. The morrow after the Sabbath, that's the first day of the week. So in this week of unleavened bread, in this 7 days, somewhere in those 7 days, there's going to be a Sunday, a first day of the week, right? It's just first day. So if the two high days for unleavened bread are Tuesday to Tuesday, there's a Sunday in there. If it's Friday to Friday, there's a Sunday in there. On the first day of the week, that's first fruits. Got it? Then, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, a he-lamb without blemish of the first year and a burnt offering to the Lord, a meat offering there all shall you also offer. Verse 14 says, you won't eat any bread or parched corn or green ears. And then in verse 16, well, verse 15. You shall count unto you from that morrow after the Sabbath, the first fruits, from the day that you brought the sheaf and the wave offering, you shall count 7 Sabbaths to be completed. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. That became known as Pentecost, because after this first day, from this first day, or the morrow after the first day, you would count 7 Sabbaths. 7 Sabbaths is 49 days. After 49 days, Pentecost. Penta for 50. Pardon me? No. No, it'll be a first day of the week. It'll be a Sunday. Yeah. That's okay. That's okay. Just like the first fruits landed on the day after the Sabbath, you'd count 7 Sabbaths, and the day after, the 50th day, would be the Pentecost. Okay? Got it. Because the Sabbath is Saturday. Now, the quickest way to get through this and get you out of here, Carol, since you're sitting right there, I've made plenty of copies of this. Hopefully everybody who wants one can get one. This is a chart that is available on our website. At least it's in a folder on our website, but I couldn't find a link to get to it. The Passion Week chart. Okay, can we, for sake of folks who are hearing this, let's put a direct link to this. There are two versions of this, huh?
I was going to say, yeah, there's a graph too.
There is also a graph that Jen made, which is really good.
Why is the word passion associated with, I don't get the...
Passion means suffering. The passion of Christ just means the suffering of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah. Which is why you see passion plays, you know, and this kind of stuff, the suffering of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah. No problem. Okay, everybody got one of these that wants one? Okay, now that you know these feasts, turn first off to page 5. Another point where confusion took place in figuring out the structure of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is an unfortunate comma. Now, there's no punctuation in the original Greek. And in fact, the earliest unctual manuals are just all capitalized. And punctuation is usually reduced to just a few little marks to show you where sentences ended. But when you talk about parentheses or commas, quotation marks, periods, all that, that was added by the translator for readability later on. Matthew 27:62 reads, Now the next day, comma, that followed the day of preparation, comma, the chief priests and the Pharisees came unto Pilate. What is the day after the day of preparation? The Sabbath. Find me any place in the Bible other than apparently that where the Sabbath is ever called anything but the Sabbath. It's not. That was the highest day of their week. That was the only day that had a specific title, the Sabbath. So the chances that Matthew would say or identify the Sabbath as the day after the day of preparation seems very, very peculiar to me. But the only reason you read it that way is because of where the comma was placed. Now, let me also say that what it says here then is that on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Could they do that?
No.
That's a huge problem. They couldn't do that. They couldn't on the Sabbath go to Pilate. You couldn't be in the company of a Gentile. You couldn't leave your home. And by the way, the chief priests and Pharisees who were most responsible for killing Jesus are not the very next day going to go out and break the law publicly in everybody's sight. It's just not going to happen. Now watch what happens here. Look at the bottom of that very same page. I moved the comma. Bottom of the same page, it says, now the next day that followed, comma, the day of preparation, comma, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. They can go to Pilate on the day of preparation, right? There's no problem with them going on the day of preparation. It's only because of the comma that we read it that way. Now, if you were saying the next day that followed the day of preparation, then the day he's talking about is Thursday, because the next day is Friday, the day of preparation, and then Saturday the Sabbath, right? So whatever events he's describing happened on the day before the day of preparation, which means those events took place on a Thursday, which pushes the whole crucifixion story back a day. Got that? Now, let's go through this chart real quickly. Those are the trouble spots.
You've got to keep in mind that the day started at...
And that the day
twilight.
Started at... Yeah, started at twilight. Started at night, at the even. Right.
That's why I made the chart.
Your chart is terrific. She took this exact same information and put it in a chronological chart. And that'll be available on the website as well. And the cool thing is, in her version of it, which opens in Acrobat, is that you can use the magnifying thing to blow it up so that you can look at each different section and follow it through. And she worked hard on it, what, 2 years ago or so you made that?
Yeah.
It's very, very cool. So check that out too. So here's the way it all plays out, kids. This chart that I've given you here is partially my work and partially Scroggie's Guide to the Gospels, telling you then that it's not just Jim making stuff up. As Jeff said, this information is widely available. No, not as Jeff said that I was making stuff up. No, that as Jeff said, this stuff is widely available. Yes, misplaced comma, that's all that was. This stuff is very available, and I'm not saying anything that hasn't been around for 2,000 years. It's just that the traditions of men have made this stuff secondary. Tuesday night, which we would call the 13th, that night was the beginning of the 14th, the Passover, that even. That night was the traditional day of preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is why Jesus that night sat with his disciples. He had asked them, where do you want me to prepare the Passover? And he sat down. Now you'll notice that I gave you, in every one of these instances, biblical proofs there. There are texts there to go along with it. So then, we're looking at Tuesday evening in the next big section, which is the beginning of Wednesday, Nisan 14th. We know that he's eating Passover on Nisan the 14th. It's the only time Jesus would do it. And he's doing it in the evening. So this is really easy. That evening in the Old Testament, all the families of Israel would have killed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and ate their feast. That evening, Jesus washed the feet of his apostles. Jesus ate the Paschal, there's that word, meal, with his apostles. Jesus pointed out his betrayer, Judas. Jesus warned the apostles against deserting him, and he predicted Peter's denial. The memorial of the Lord's Supper was instituted, which is what we will do next week. The upper room discourse, which is Jesus' whole description and prayer of what was going to happen coming up. They departed for Gethsemane. He had his intercessory prayer in Gethsemane that night. The agony in Gethsemane while the apostles slept, and he prayed until his sweat became as drops of blood. During that night, through the night in the Old Testament, the night of the Passover, the death angel passed through Egypt, killing all the firstborn, except where the blood of the Passover was on the doors. That night, Jesus was arrested. He was tried before the high priest. Caiaphas, the scribes, and the elders all sat in judgment of him through that night. So, he ate the Passover meal with them that evening, the beginning of Wednesday the 14th, which was the night of Tuesday the 13th. Through that night, he went in and he prayed in Gethsemane. They came and got him. Through the night, there were several illegal trials held where he didn't even have the opportunity to any kind of counsel. He didn't have the opportunity to state his case. Instead, there were false witnesses brought in. Through the night, he was judged, passed back and forth between guards who spit on him, pulled his beard out, punched him. He had a very long, hard night. The next morning, turn the page, we're now into Wednesday the 14th, the actual day. That was the day that Pharaoh would have called for Moses and Aaron and set Israel free, and the Israelites would have spoiled the Egyptians for their silver and gold and raiment. And that morning is the traditional day of preparation before the high day that begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, you would keep the Passover that night. The next day of the 14th is the preparation day for the unleavened bread. You had to get all the leaven out of your house. They had to take all the yeast out of their house to begin unleavened bread. And at sundown of the 14th, which was the beginning of the 15th, was a high day starting immediately. Got that?
Is the Passover a high day as well?
No. No, in fact, the day of Passover, the night before they eat the Passover, then that day is the preparation day.
Yeah, that's right. What I was wondering.
It is the preparation day for the high Sabbath, which happened on Thursday. Then Friday is the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, which is the preparation day when they went and got their guard and the women went and bought their spices, and all of that took place on the preparation day to the weekly Sabbath.
So they can leave their house and stuff on the preparation
day. Yes,
fact,
absolutely. They have to leave their house on the preparation day, yes. I'm nearly done. I'll try to wrap it up here. I'm running short on time. So that morning, Jesus was taken to Pontius Pilate. Then he was taken to Herod, then sent back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate offered to free one prisoner because it was his tradition on the morning of Passover to free one prisoner just to keep peace with the Jews. So he brought out Barabbas, the worst guy he could find, a murderer, a seditionist. And he said, "Who do you want, Jesus, who I can't find anything wrong with, or do you want Barabbas, who's a really bad guy?" And they cried out, "Free Barabbas, crucify him." And it said it was because the Pharisees had intermingled with the crowd and went around and said, "When they ask who you want, you take Barabbas." And they all went, "Well, we get thrown out of the temple if we don't do what these guys say." So they all cried, "Okay, Barabbas." And then Pilate essentially mocks them and says, "You know, but he's your king." And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now suddenly these people who have been under persecution from Rome are crying out, "Caesar, we love Caesar." Caesar worship kicks in. And then they say, "Kill him and we'll take the responsibility. Let his blood be on us and on our children." Pilate essentially says, "Okay, that's it." Washes his hands, has water brought up, says, "I wash my hands, I'm not guilty of this man's blood. Do with him as you will." So Pilate offered to free one prisoner. Jesus was mocked and sentenced to die. He carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He arrived at Calvary. Noon, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Now, I'm willing to say that he was nailed to the cross before noon. But from noon to 3, we know were the 3 hours of darkness. The Bible is very clear on that from the 6th to the 9th hour, that there were 3 hours of darkness. So that's why I went with noon here. He would have had to have been nailed to that cross earlier than that. And I see evidence where he could have been nailed to the cross as early as 9 o'clock in the morning. That's all okay with me. On this chart, I put noon only because that's when the 3 hours of darkness began. Jesus is nailed to the cross. He remains there for the 3 hours as the earth is covered in darkness. The soldiers cast lot for his garments. From 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., Joseph of Arimathea had to go to Pilate, try to get permission from Pilate to take the body down off the cross. And then along with Nicodemus, he laid it in a nearby unused sepulcher. The Roman centurion had pierced the side of Christ and blood and water had spilled out. And it says specifically that they had to hurry and get it done because the Sabbath was fast approaching into the evening. As you can imagine, you've got from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock when the sun goes down to not only get that body down off the cross, a large job in and of itself, but get it into a tomb before the high day starts. So they were in a hurry to get this done, which is why they laid him in an unused tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, only because it was close. And so they take him there, they put him in the tomb, they rush back to their house. So then at 6 p.m., the first day of unleavened bread begins, and Jesus is in the tomb for the beginning of his 72-hour stay. So then Wednesday evening was the first day of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a high day, a special Sabbath, a holy convocation. The high day was observed from sundown Wednesday night until sundown Thursday night. No servile work was to be done because it was a hallowed day. Jesus remained in the tomb from the night of Wednesday night until the day of Thursday, one night and one day. Thursday evening, which was Friday, that was the traditional day of preparation for the weekly Sabbath. That's the day the women bought their burial spices to anoint Jesus' body. The chief priests and the Pharisees then meet with Pilate and persuade him to give them guards to go watch until the third day. They're very specific. They say, this deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise. They knew 3 days. They understood 3 days, which is why they stayed at home Thursday. And then on the day of preparation Friday, they run and say, now look, tomorrow's our regular Sabbath, so we can't go guard it. But we know that at the end, after tomorrow, that's 3 days, and he says he's going to rise. And we believe that his disciples are going to go steal his body. So we want you to go put a guard on there so that the body can't be stolen for 3 whole days so that we can prove he's verifiably dead. But they wouldn't need a Roman guard if they themselves could have gone and protected the tomb. But on the first day and the third day of those 3 days are Sabbath days. They can't go protect the tomb. So they go to Rome to get a guard to go protect the tomb for them. So Jesus remains in the tomb the night of Thursday and the day of Friday. That is now 2 whole days and 2 whole nights. On Friday evening, which is the beginning of Saturday, technically, would be the 17th of Nisan, the weekly Sabbath day begins. At sunset of that Saturday, the Feast of First Fruits would begin, as you see right there, as we looked in Leviticus. So then in Jesus' time, the weekly Sabbath was kept. Everyone went back to their home. Jesus remained in the tomb the night of Friday through the day of Saturday. You now officially have 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, 72 actual hours, exactly as Jesus said it was going to be. After sunset on Nisan 17th, our Lord rose from the dead. He got up Saturday night. He did not get up Sunday morning, as proven by the verses where it says they arrived before daybreak and it was still dark. He did not get up Sunday morning. They found, and everybody agrees with this, they found an empty tomb, right? Whatever time they got there and the tomb was empty. That was the preachment. He didn't get up when they arrived. They didn't get there and then he rose. They didn't get there at sunup and then watch him get up. They got there and the tomb was empty. He had already risen. He rose Saturday night. So then the last thing I've got on there is Sunday the 18th, the Feast of First Fruits on the first day of the week during the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just before daybreak, the women arrived at the tomb and find it empty. The stone is rolled away and an angel announces that Christ is already risen. Turn to page 6, the last page in there. Here's the summary statement, and I think I'm going to make it. I'll leave you to read the interstitial notes that are in here between this stuff. But I wrote, of course, when the women arrived at the tomb early in the morning, it was indeed empty, but not due to any deception. When the guards went and told the Jews that the body was gone, the Jews give him some money and say that his disciples came and stole the body. Tell that story, and then when you tell the governor, we'll secure you and tell the same story, and you'll be okay, and gave him some money to keep their mouth shut. And that story is still widely told among the Jews, that the disciples stole the body. And Matthew, in writing his gospel, wanted to make sure everybody knew that that story was a lie. So, of course, the women arrived at the tomb early in the morning, and it was indeed empty, but not due to any deception on their part. Jesus died on Wednesday afternoon, the 14th of Nisan, which was also the day of preparation for the high day Sabbath. He was buried on Thursday, Wednesday evening, the 15th, as the unleavened bread high day began. The next day was Friday, the 16th, the day of preparation for the weekly Sabbath. The next day was Saturday the 17th, the actual Sabbath day. At sundown on Saturday night, the beginning of the first day of the week, Jesus had been in the tomb 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, and he rose from the grave Sunday morning while it was still dark. The women came to the tomb. They found it empty. My conclusion, Jesus told the truth. By the way, if he didn't tell the truth there, can you believe anything else he said? No, he's a liar. But when he said, I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights, he knew that a day was 12 hours, and he knew that 3 days and three nights was 72 hours, and all the biblical evidence is there to show you everything I just told you, that he exactly kept his word precisely as he said he would. But since that event 2,000 years ago, traditions of men have taken over, and the traditions of men have become more valuable and important to the church than the truth of this stuff. And as a consequence, Freya's day and Ishtar's day and weeping for Tammuz has become the primary religious activity during this period of the year, instead of celebrating the fact that our Lord told the truth and rose exactly on time like he said he was going to, which, by the way, means that he was the Passover lamb, that he was the unleavened bread, that he was the first fruit of the resurrection, just as Paul said, and 50 days later, Pentecost, the inception of the church of the new covenant. He fulfilled these feasts exactly and precisely, which he couldn't have done if he died on Friday and got up on Sunday. All of this becomes nothing if he died on Friday and got up on Sunday.
Well, just look at how much you miss if you don't know that.
It's wonderful when you see how he did all that. And that God, by the way, for 1,500 years had the Jews running around doing this every year, not knowing what it meant.
On purpose.
Until Jesus came and fulfilled it all. Jesus said, I am that bread from heaven. We know he called himself the Passover lamb. John said, behold the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. As soon as he had baptized him, he understood that he was the Passover lamb. Paul called him the first fruits of the resurrection. You can't know what that language means if you don't know all this and see how he fulfilled it in his actual 72-hour death, burial, and resurrection. It was the fulfillment of 1,500 years of God laying out his plan so that when Christ came and did it, there'd be no question about who he was. He's the Messiah. He's the one that 1,500 years of tradition's been pointing to. He's it. Having fulfilled it, it all goes away because he is the substance of the shadow that was cast before he got here. And yes, you miss all that if you just rush out to visit the sun Sunday morning.